Our scripture reading this morning is Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 49. Hear the word of the Lord. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him, and he healed their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good, lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and do not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." And he spoke a parable to them and said, "Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch together? A disciple is not above his teacher. But everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of good treasure of his own heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the floods rose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, it could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." Praise be God for his word. I'd like to thank Bill for inviting me down to over and down, actually further over than down, to come speak with you. I bring greetings from Wheatland Presbyterian Church and from the rest of my clan, two of which I've got and two of which I've left home. Tara sent her apologies several times, once in a call and two text messages. She really wanted to come this Sunday but was feeling very badly this morning, so I told her just to stay home and rest. This morning, I want to talk about The condition we find ourselves in as Christians, a condition which I think James is going to address quite clearly. I'm calling it in the absence of the Messiah. And I'm struck when I read James and when I read a lot of Paul's thinking and theology, how difficult of a situation it must have been for these leaders. Imagine James. James is in Jerusalem. He remains there until he is most likely stoned to death by the Sanhedrin. Interesting that Jesus' half-brother faces a very similar end as his half-brother Jesus did. The Sanhedrin will finally put him to death. That James is in Jerusalem where the Messiah was. And when the Messiah came, there was great hopes, even among the disciples, that the Messiah would do something to change the condition of life in Jerusalem. Listen, if you're an embattled soldier on the front and you get reinforcements, a general or a division of tanks comes, you expect that the place is pacified, cleaned up, and then when he leaves, things improve. But for James and for the believers in Jerusalem, things are getting worse rapidly. Things are not only getting bad in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin is still in charge. The Jews are becoming more radical. We know in just a few years from now, less than 20 years, that Jerusalem will become basically a cauldron of war and death and destruction in the Great Jewish War, 66. So there it's gotten worse. The Jews have become more angry and more anxious and more aggressive. But Rome is starting to fall apart. Caligula had just come into power and died. Now Claudius is in power, and Claudius has made Christianity in Rome Central illegal. He's pushed it out. So Christians are having fewer places they can go. We are just on the cusp of Nero and that emperor coming and the great persecutions of Rome. What did Jesus do exactly? I mean, he was just here. Couldn't you clean things up a bit before you left? I mean, you come with all of this great power. We saw the resurrection. It was miraculous. We saw what he did in Acts 2 with the coming of tongues and the Holy Spirit. And then he just ascended and then things got worse. It's hard enough to live around a Messiah like Jesus, who's hard to understand, with complicated sayings, heals some people, doesn't heal others, calls some people dogs, loves prostitutes. This guy is crazy. But then to have him leave and all of a sudden you have to live with the mess. What's it like to live when the Messiah leaves? How does he counsel his fellow brothers and sisters? It's not like Jesus is just here and it's going to get better soon. We know from his prophecies, Jesus' prophecies, that things are going to get worse. How do we deal with that? How do we live with it? We are still living in his absence. We have small experiences inside our families with our own conversions, inside the church and society, of these little victories that Christ has in our lives. But overall, we're living at a time when the Messiah is gone. And that's very different than waiting for the Messiah to come, as it was in the Old Testament. It's much different than living with the Messiah, which is what the disciples go through. We have to live with him having come and left us. If you've ever watched the movie Jurassic Park, and there's a great explorer scene where the Tyrannosaurus Rex, attacks the explorer with the two kids and the guy, I can't remember his name, there's several people there, but he just beats the car up, and the guy that led them on the tour there takes off. He ends up running, and he ends up, bad things happen to him. I won't describe it in the sanctuary, but bad things happen. And then the car gets smashed and beat up and everything, and all of a sudden at the end when they're finally safe, the one girl is like terribly frightened, and she's shaking. She says, "He's left us, he's left us, he's left us." I mean, that was her safety. He was the only one that knew what was going on. He knew what the dinosaurs were like. He knew how to get away from them, and he left them. If you're in Rome and Nero is in charge, would you say the same thing? He's left us. What do we do now that he's gone? James, at the end of this beautiful and challenging letter, gives us these final remarks, these closing remarks about sort of summary of how we deal with the Messiah's absence. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." I'm reading in chapter 5, verse 7 to 12. "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the earth and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord's at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Back in 1999, I was working in my dad's school and farm and doing the same thing I'd done for the past 8 or 9 years. And a friend of mine called and said, "Hey, Dan, we've got some work for you up in Alaska. Why don't you come up and do some fishing?" And I said, "What kind of fishing is it?" He goes, "I don't know. We go up with a hook, you know, and we catch a couple salmon. We sit around the campfire." "Ah, it sounds awesome." That's not what you do in Alaska when you're fishing for salmon. Instead, it is a backbreaking, sort of painful summer. And you spend all summer in the nets around these islands picking up fish. And it was a good summer. I made some good money, but it was a long, tedious summer. Anyway, when you first get there, you have a lot of jobs to do, and you have to mend all of these nets. These nets are a quarter to a half mile long, these huge, massive nets, 30 feet deep, you know. And so they're all in a barn, and you have to learn how to repair them. And so we all do. We spend weeks repairing the nets and getting them in place. And then the day comes where we're going to put the nets in the water, and they're going to start fishing, which means the nets sit there passively, and the fish hit them. And then we go out in boats, these little metal skiffs, and we pick up the nets and pick the fish out, put them in a bin, take them back to the tender, put them in the scale. This is how our days are going to go. So the boss, Duncan Fields, who's been doing this for 40-plus years, takes us into Grandpa's barn, which is a little barn out on the property, a nice concrete floor, and he lays out the net. You can see it's beautiful. It's this blue, you know, sort of shimmery thing, and it's all these nifty little diamonds in it. And he explains, "Oh, the fish is going to go in here. It's going to get caught by the gill. You're going to grab it over the head, pinch the gill, pull it out this way, pull it. Oh, this way. Oh, cool. Oh, here's how you're going to do it. Okay, fine. You're going to go out two to a skiff, and we'll meet back at the tender." One guy knew how to run a boat. That was my buddy. One person didn't. That was me. So I was the bow, the bow slave. I just did whatever Doug told me to do. So we go off in pairs, and they say, "Okay, you hit the nets on the other side of the harvester." And we roll over there, and we hit this net. And we tie up to it so we don't move, and all of a sudden, everything falls apart. Like, the concrete floor that the net was sitting on has now become a churning sea. So what do you do with that exactly? Like, I could do it if it was back in the barn. If the fish flopped out of sea into Grandpa's barn and got caught in the net, this would be a piece of cake, right? But now you're doing it while the sea is pitching and rolling, and the net is 30 feet deep. Now, you've got to get this entire net into the boat, and then you have to find the fish, which are trapped in this net, balled up in a 30-foot net about that size now. It's a massive fish knot. Now you have to find the fish that, by the way, don't fit through the little diamonds, and you have to get them out of the net. Well, I have no idea how to do this. I mean, we are fumbling and pulling and tripping and falling. And I mean, we must have spent an hour just in this one section of the net, and there are hundreds of fish. So my buddy and I, we're pulling and we're saying all kinds of ungodly things like dang it and darn it and terrible, terrible, awful things. And Doug looks at me and goes, "Dan, I've had it." And he picks up this net, rolled with fish in it. He reaches in and he just starts tearing fish into pieces. And there are fish pieces everywhere. There are heads and tails and fins. And I mean, our boat is a big, slimy, bloody mess. We scoop all this up. We throw it back into the bin and we show up at the tender. And the boss is like, "Great, how many fish did you catch?" "Well, how many pieces of fish did we get?" "Yeah, lots of pieces, right? But no real whole fish." The boss was absolutely irate with us. "What's wrong with you?" "Well, you left us. I mean, you explained it. It all made sense when Jesus was walking around. I mean, you explained to us parables. We got all your teachings and memorized all kinds of great things. I got all kinds of notes in my study Bible. And then you took off. Well, when you took off, things were different. I understood when you were around what it was like. But now you're gone and it's not that way. And the Jerusalem we knew that was sort of a flat concrete floor has now become an undulating ocean. And our task, which made sense as you were telling us what to do, now has become utterly confusing. Because quite frankly, you left us. And now we're alone on the other side of the island trying to figure out how to pick fish at a 30-foot of net. We don't get it. It's a mess. James, I believe, is finding his Christian brothers and sisters in a very similar situation. And reading James with those eyes helps us understand some of the rigor, I think, of James. James is trying to bring order to what is increasingly becoming historical, social, political, religious chaos in Jerusalem and the Roman world. So how is he going to bring order for them? What is his advice to these poor sailors out alone on an open and raging ocean? I want us first to realize that what James is going to do is bring his authority as an apostle. James is not a counselor. James is not here to soften the blow. James is here to tell it like it is. He has the authority of apostle, and that's the authority he's going to give us. So he gives us first this phrase, therefore be patient. Oh, this is the toughest thing. Waiting is one of the most difficult things to do. I'm not even talking about waiting online at, you know, Walmart or waiting in traffic, you know, in the snow and ice that have been frequenting us. We're talking about the kind of waiting that requires patience that is difficult to do. In fact, it's more like endurance. What is it like to live in the absence of the king, the absence of the Messiah? It's an awful lot of waiting around. But waiting implies passivity, the kind of passive thing that you do where you're standing in line with nothing to do. And nowadays, everybody's got their phones out. Like, as soon as you hit a line, bingo, the phone's coming, just doing this. You go to get your license, and like, no one's looking or talking anymore. It's just... That's kind of a passive waiting. But James doesn't leave it just at be patient. He then provides an example of what patience looks like in the kingdom of God. Patience looks like a farmer who waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Now, I don't know what our familiarity with farmers are, but we know pretty much what they do. They plant the seed in the ground, then they find their favorite milk bucket, and they sit on it, they put their feet up with their harmonica, right, and they turn down low, and they wait till the crops grow. No, that's not what a farmer does. A farmer plants, and then he works tirelessly, day in and day out, to keep the rest of the farm running. But here's what's most interesting. Nothing the farmer does contributes to the coming of the crops. The endurance that James is calling us to exhibit is the kind of endurance that has nothing to do with the end of our suffering. We do not contribute one bit of energy to the coming back of Christ. The farmer, no matter how many cows he milks or fields he has to mow or what he has to care and tend for in the barns, none of that makes the crops grow. It's sort of an odd thing to relate to this world to say we serve Christ not to overcome this world, but to wait. Well, then why do it? I mean, why not just kick off and do whatever you want to do? I mean, if you can't bring the end for which you're working to come, then why bother? Why bother? Because James and Christ and the prophets and the apostles have commanded us to bother, have commanded us that we must endure not with a passive endurance, but with the kind of endurance that is tireless, that is constantly working, constantly energetic, the kind of waiting where we spend our entire energies doing something. I compare it to the kind of waiting that a military goes through during a battle. You wait for the end of the war. You've got nothing to do with that. Your little corner of the battle has nothing to do with the way this war is going to go down. Or you wait like a marathon runner waits for a finish line. You don't wait in front of your Xbox. You wait in tireless outpourings of energy and discipline and obedience to your God. That's the kind of patient enduring that we have to go through. Our responsibility is to wait. I think it's the common feature of every Christian life. I think it's a common feature of the Israelites' life. Imagine them in the desert. Imagine Joseph in the prisons. I think that's a wonderful story. Notice that Joseph could do nothing to get himself out of that prison. And the job he was doing was absolutely irrelevant to the coming of his freedom. So we kind of live in two parallel lives, in a sense. One is the track of God's promises and what he'll bring, the end of suffering and death and disease. The other one is living out constantly in the midst of death and disease and suffering. And we believe that the promises will come. We believe that God will bring that final end, but we've got nothing to do with that. We don't contribute to it one bit. We don't hasten it. There's nothing we can do to finally bring that end. Christ must do it. In the meantime, then, we are called to actively pursue his righteousness, to serve him the way that a farmer serves his farm. Tireless energy, keeping up the rest of the property, loving our neighbors, caring for those that are dying, know that we cannot stop them from dying. Caring for the lost, knowing it's not up to us to save the lost. But that doesn't mean that we work any less for them, or that we spend any less time holding the hands of those that we will lose. Our waiting is an active waiting. It's a waiting of energy and endurance. It is not a waiting of laziness and passivity. But waiting is more than that. I believe it's actually an art. In fact, I think what James first does is tell us what this is like, and then he breaks into this a little to show us what this waiting looks like. I call it the art of waiting. Look what he says. You also be patient and establish your hearts. So first we know we must wait. Here's how you do it. Establish your hearts. My dad would get me up at like 6 in the morning in the summers to go work on the farm / school property, you know. And the last thing you wanted to hear was, you know, rap on the door at 5:30. Dan, wake up. Dad, what do we got to do? Establish your heart, son. That does not bode well. Right? Wake up. What are we going to do? We're going to go fishing. Oh, okay. Wake up. Establish your hearts. Why? Because this is going to be long. And this is going to be difficult. And you're going to wish for this day to end, and there's nothing you can do to hasten its coming. So you're going to have to establish your hearts. The kind of establishing of your hearts that girds you up for a task, that gives you energy to do what you have to do. This is an emotional responsibility to make ourselves strong, to be able to do what we must do. We must establish our hearts. So the first part, get ready, prepare. It's partly what we do here in the service. We come weekly to prepare our hearts and strengthen them for the task we know we're going to have to do tomorrow morning. To face the world, to face suffering, sin, and death on a regular basis. We establish here our hearts. So first, establish our hearts. Second, James the realist knows exactly what's going to happen when the people fail to establish their hearts. They're going to grumble and complain. It was funny in Alaska. I mean, actually, it's not funny in hindsight. It's kind of annoying looking back on it. But after being there for 3 months, what we did for the most of our time was we complained. Actually, we turned complaining into something of a literary genre. There were certain words and rhythms and you know, sort of given back repartee responses that became the art and life of a complaining, grumbling existence. Because we were there for 3 months, and every day was the same. Every day, and we were tired of it. Rather than establishing our hearts, we gave into grumbling and complaining, and that became divisiveness. And you know what's funny about that? We had every reason to complain. I have never met someone that complained that didn't have an absolute right to do so. We all complain for good reason. Sin and death are hard, and they hurt us, and division hurts, and people's words hurt. James doesn't say, don't complain, there's nothing worth complaining about. By far, there's plenty to complain about. There's more to complain about than we can possibly list. And I love the moxie of James here, who does not say, don't complain because it's really not best for you. Some therapeutic sort of insight into your life and why complaining. No, this is James the Apostle speaking. Don't complain so that you're not condemned. That is not the kind of sort of soft, friendly advice we expect from modern day counselors. Now, don't offend me. Don't hurt my feelings. Like, encourage me. Well, this is how James encourages. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. That is, well, not encouraging. It's threatening. You know, when your dad sort of, you know, closes the door in your bedroom and leaves it cracked and stand in the corner to kind of listen, James is not softening the message. Listen, things are going to be bad. If we're waiting and suffering, you have every right to complain, so don't. And there's not more given to us. This is a matter of straight obedience. In battle, in Alaska, in your families, in the church, we are our support structure. The Holy Spirit works most often through you and I for one another. The complaining, which you have every right to do, only brings divisiveness, confusion, division, frustration, slows healing. Don't think that you don't have a right to do it, as I don't, but I'm also not supposed to do it. Because the King stands at the door and he's listening. Now that sounds really rough from James. It sounds like a pretty harsh thing to say. And so James is going to soften the blow a little. He's going to come up with an example for what waiting looks like. What's waiting look like? The way that the Eagles waiting for a ring. That's not fair. That's not fair. You're from Pennsylvania. You guys are Eagles fans. Waiting for a president that can fix the economy. Well, that's not good either. Oh, I know. Wait like the prophets waited who died. That's the kind of waiting I'm talking about. Look how he dresses it. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Jesus, James's brother, reminds us that the prophets suffered badly for the name of God and in obedience to the Father. James is making it worse. Not only are you not to grumble, it's going to get far worse than it is now. The example you have, this suffering that becomes an art called waiting, is a matter of suffering. It's a matter of patient endurance until the end. Take, for example, the prophets. Waiting is not for us a hobby. I've got things, and I've got a friend who's an historian. He's a hobby. It's a hobby for him. He studies World War I. He does it on the side. He's brilliant at World War I, but he's got no pressure. He doesn't have to publish. He doesn't have classes to deal with, right? And so he's very good at it. But it's also just a hobby for him. And when other things come up, it gets pushed on the side burner. Waiting for us isn't a hobby. It's not something we do in the absence of something else. It's our entire lifespan. It's our call as Christians under God to wait and suffer for his kingdom. A kind of waiting that will take everything we have. It's the kind of suffering that will ultimately take all that we have. Death has promised to do this. There's no way out of this one. The cost is going to be full and complete. That's the kind of call that God has on our lives. That's how we live in the absence of the Messiah. This is pretty tough stuff, James. Could you give us some perspective? Is this all there is? Of course, no, it's not all there is. In this time, suffering is a way of life. It's a way of existing. And listen, don't listen to the lie of Western culture and civilization. There's a lot of paint being poured over your suffering lives to look like we have it all together. But sin still ruins relationships. We still struggle with that here. How many of us are struggling with broken relationships in our family? How many of us deal with poverty and death in the extremities of our culture, the people we come into contact with, coworkers? All of us will die. Physical death, cancer, you name it. Death and suffering come to all of us. And it's something that we do in obedience to our King through endurance. Indeed, we count them blessed, he says, who endure. So, James, can you give us a little help? Can you soften the blow? Can you show us what this is all about? Because purpose is awful meaningful. And, of course, he provides that. He provides it in at least two different ways. And I want to contextualize this with a quick discussion of James. I find the book of James so compelling because James is Jesus' little brother. Now, if anybody had reason to doubt Jesus, it was James. And as a matter of fact, we know from the text from John that he probably didn't believe through most of his life, and it wasn't until the resurrection that he finally came around. I don't care if my older brother came back from the dead. I would not think of him as Messiah. I don't care if he walked on water across our pond at home. I don't care if he lengthened my leg. I don't care what my older brother Bill did. He ain't no Messiah. James, I'm sure, had that very same problem. And yet James, with absolute confidence, can face his stoners because he knows full well that his brother, the person he grew up with at home, is also God King of the universe. That, to me, is compelling. And so James gives at least these two pieces of advice. First, the coming of the Lord is at hand. Whether this has as much to do with chronology or certainty, I think it's certainty. Christ's coming is absolutely certain. Not that it's necessarily coming in our lifetime, not that it's going to truncate our waiting and suffering, but it is a guarantee. The eyes of faith know that this is not permanent. This is temporary. This is what we say to the dying, don't we? This is just temporary. This is a temporary condition. It looks permanent. Everything out here looks permanent. Our lives look permanent. Our economic stability looks permanent. Our health looks permanent. But according to James, this is temporary. The coming of the Lord is at hand, and then will come an end to suffering and crying and death and sin. That is a guarantee. The coming of the Lord for James is a guarantee. And how does James know this? Because he's seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so we take him at his word. He's talked with him. He sat with him. Probably ate with him. This is Jesus. This is, I think, what Paul is referencing when he talks in Romans. Is it 1 Corinthians 15 or Romans 15 about the resurrection? When he says, we of all people are most to be pitied if Jesus, in fact, not raised from the dead. This is a total waste. We are an absolute laughingstock joke. Why? Because everything in our lives tells us this. The only reason we know that that's temporary is because Jesus Christ has been risen from the dead. If he has not, then this is permanent and we are a laughingstock. And then what we're doing is not enduring. We're just dying badly. But because the coming of the Lord is at hand, because he has been raised from the dead, we are in fact not most to be pitied. We have something beyond this world to look forward to that makes all of this suffering not even worthwhile in consideration by comparison. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. I don't even consider the sufferings of this world to be considered in comparison with the coming glories that Christ will bring with him. So that's the first thing. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And then we get a historical example in verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. We have this then, that what is happening to us now is not what God intends for us. See, the story of Job is not so much a story of reward, but it's a proof that God is faithful. It's a proof that God will bring justice and mercy and kindness at the end of what is going to seem like interminable suffering and waiting. We have a historical example of someone that went through far more than we probably combined will go through. And yet, at the end of that, God comes with graciousness and mercy and goodness and kindness. That is the end intended by the Lord. What's happening to us now is a result of sin and death. What God intends for us is something different. And because Christ has been risen from the dead, we know that that is a surety for us. Our suffering is temporary. The absence of the Messiah is a difficult thing to manage, but the absence itself is temporary. So the Lord is very compassionate and merciful, and this then buoys us. We know what it's like then to endure and suffer through this long waiting period, and then to be confident in the coming of our Lord, who will finally bring mercy, justice, and compassion. And then in verse 12, we get what, you know, Francis Schaeffer would say, how should we then live? We get James's last bit of advice. And considering all of this, considering the waiting and the suffering you must go through, the surety of Christ coming back, how do we live in the meantime? James gives us a very nice lead-in, but above all, my brethren, so we're going to get the big word. This is the great conclusion. This is what he was all arriving at. This is where he was trying to get to. But above all, brothers, don't swear. That's kind of less than, you know, a great rousing conclusion. So above all, I've told you, don't swear. Don't swear by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. I'm sure that James is remembering the sermon that his brother preached about not swearing by anything, by heaven or by earth or by anything. The word swear here that he's referring to is not cursing. It's not saying bad words. It means to trust to someone else the fact that something will occur. So when you swear by, and Rome, this is very common in Rome. If you've read Roman thought, if you've read Augustine, the City of God, there was a god of every element of life. So there's a god of the door, then there's a god of the doorknob, then there's a god of the hinge. Augustine makes great fun of this in the City of God. And there's the door, there's the god of the tire and the lug nut and the god of the air in the tire. So everything you go to do, there's a deity there that will assure you that whatever you're going to do will be completed. So if you have to go to town, you would swear by the god of the tire, god of the fuel pump, the god of the now CPU and all the electronics in your car. You have to add deities like dramatically in the 19th to 20th century if you kept up with the Roman way of life, right? The god of silicone, the god of transistors and resistors would be just endless numbers of gods required. So when he says don't swear by these things, he's saying don't trust these things to lead you to completion. Don't trust these things to help you succeed. In fact, according to Christ, we are to trust in him. So this is what he's saying in summary fashion. Trust God alone. There is going to be a temptation in this life to trust everything but him. There is a reason by Joseph to trust Potiphar's wife. There's a reason by Joseph to trust the political arrangements that he had there in Egypt, to allow those to strengthen him, to allow those to protect him and defend him. There are all sorts of things, opportunities in this world given to us whereby we might find safety. Safety by popular appeal, by popular approval, by our governments, by our businesses, by our economies. There's always places to find security. And this is James' warning. Don't seek security there. Seek security in God alone. Because that is the only winning solution being offered. All of these things will fail you. But I have to say, in my own experience, that's hard to believe. Because I find security in my paycheck. And I find security in my home. And I find security in my nation and behind our strong American militaries. My experience and my eyes tell me that that's the way to finally find security. James is getting at the heart of our life here, enduring without the Messiah. Don't trust those things. They look strong and secure, and they will all fall apart. Israel, of course, many times in the desert tries to trust to its own power and its own ways, even its own imaginations, its own military might. Saul tried to trust to his own military might, and they were all lost. Only trusting in God, the way that David does in a cave. You know, if he were a smart man, he would have just gotten out of there and headed out of Dodge or submitted to Saul. If that were the way, just find the way of peace. Instead, he finds the way of difficulty. And of course, that is God's plan. And in the end, David becomes king. So, brothers, do not swear by heaven or by earth, by your economy. Don't swear by your paycheck. Don't swear by the securities of Western technology. Don't swear by any of these things, because none of these things in the end can secure us the end for which we hope, and that is the coming of Christ and his kingdom. So the first thing is, don't swear, don't trust, and then here's the other. But let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's amazing that with all the crises James is facing and the people of God are facing, that he would focus in on something as small and seemingly insignificant as this. And we all do this. You know, we all say things like, oh, yeah, I'll be there on Tuesday, or I'll do that, don't worry about it, or I'll take care of it, and then we don't. And these aren't major matters. We're not talking about treasonous things. We're not talking about, you know, breaking a promise by not showing up to your wedding on your wedding day, or, you know, not paying your mortgage on time. We're talking about just the subtle disrespect to not take your word seriously. Just the subtle error of not paying close attention to what you're saying. So you say, yeah, I'll be there, or no, and then actually not fulfilling it. Here's James's concern. In the face of trial and turmoil, of huge, big things, wars and cataclysms, don't let go of your character. See, it's easy to let go of your character in time of war. You think, well, it doesn't really matter. I've got bigger things to manage. James says, oh, no. Oh, no. Christ is concerned even about you keeping your word, that your yes be yes and your no be no. That we fight to protect unblemished character, even in a world that is turning into absolute destruction and sin. That's tough, because, folks, you and I keeping our words ain't going to change that. Just because we go out and live, you know, my brother said this when we went to Germany. He said, you know, you're told that, you know, you live such an exemplary life that people look at you and they say, wow, what's different about you? And if you do these things, that somehow people will take notice and they'll change their lives. Wow, what a good person. I want that, too. There's no such promise in Scripture. The requirement is that we let our yes be yes and our no be no, because the judge of heaven is watching us. That's it. The coming of Christ is done entirely on his own economy and time. Keeping our word is not going to end suffering in this world. It's not going to fix anything. So we must endure with unblemished character. Why? Because the coming of the Lord is certain. And because God, by faith, we believe, is absolutely compassionate and merciful, even though your eyes have never told you that in this world. In September of 1999, then, the Freedom plane flew into Larsen Bay. It was about an hour and a half boat ride to civilization from the little island we lived on in Alaska. And we talked all summer about the Freedom plane, and there were songs about it, and we had sort of spirituals we sung about the coming of the Freedom plane. It was bad to pull in, you know, sort of that. But, you know, you're stuck off an island and you haven't, you know. Well, we ate well, but there was no shower. There's no running water. So for an entire summer, if you can imagine having to live in fish slime and fish guts without a shower, what the dining hall smelt like at night. Our noses could pick up the subtle distinction of salmon being cooked. But if anyone else walked into that dining hall, I guarantee you would not have smelled well-seasoned salmon. You would have smelt other parts of salmon that did not smell nearly as nice. So the plane flies in, and it was just this great exuberant feeling. You know, you dreamt all summer about that plane coming and getting on it. And you're quickly aware after 10 minutes of flight that everyone else on the plane is stuck with you. It's not so much that you're stuck with them. People like moving and shifting in their seats, you know. I become aware of this after a couple hours, and I shift to the back to try to get away from people. And it was sort of an uncomfortable ride home. What's funny thing about that flight, however, was that flight was bought and paid for 6 months before I even showed up into Alaska. The boss had paid for it. He bought to get them early to get us up there. He bought the tickets, and then they were already there. And what's amazing to me now looking back is the fact that I already had the ticket with the date and the time stamped on it was no comfort to me for some reason. I complained, I kvetched, we divided, we got angry and frustrated with one another. And yet, right on time, I was brought to the airport, I gave him the ticket, and I flew out. Now, in hindsight, thinking back, I thought, why did the surety of that result not give me absolute and utter freedom to do everything I had to do there in that island and simply just enjoy it? I was in Alaska. I saw a volcano erupt in the Aleutian Islands. I saw a whale and squid. We caught a shark. I mean, Alaska's fantastic. And I hardly enjoyed it because I so badly wanted to get out of there by the end of June. Here's what I learned from that, at least I think what James is giving us. We have absolute freedom to give ourselves in service to Christ with abandon because we know the end is sure. We can obey him with a recklessness because the end doesn't depend on us. It's not like if we get it wrong or if we try too hard or screw something up that the plane's going to say, you know what, I'm not really coming. I don't respect your ticket. No, before the foundations of the earth we were named, before the foundations of the earth, the coming of Christ was a guarantee. So why do we not, with absolute reckless abandon, obey him? Because the battle doesn't hinge on us. I mean, I was in Washington, D.C. last week. It just occurs to me. I apologize. But this is striking to me. And we got to visit with Antonin Scalia, Justice Supreme Court. And what shocks me about Justice Scalia is he's absolutely unkind to all of his visitors. If you say something he doesn't like, he just tells you to sit down. Now, you have no idea what you're talking about. Sit down. And I thought, wow, what an abrasive figure. But the person that introduced us to the court explained why. He's not accountable to anybody. When you live a life where you don't have to worry about losing your job, there's no fear. You judge with absolute conviction. You're not afraid of the politics of your decision because you know your job is secure. We should not be worried about the politics of our obedience to Christ because our end is sure. We don't have to worry that it's not going to end up okay. We don't have to worry that we might screw it up and the whole thing might collapse underneath us. The kingdom of God is not on your shoulders. Our obedience to the farm has nothing to do with the crops that will grow in the fall. The kingdom of God is not on our shoulders. That means that we can obey him with a recklessness. Because quite frankly, it doesn't depend on us. That end is absolutely sure. This is the word of James to the people living in a falling apart Rome and Jerusalem, looking for a reason to hold their lives in obedience together. And James does it. He serves there with a courage that sees him stoned at the end of his life. But as we know, by the grace of Christ, he's enjoying the rewards of the presence of Jesus even now. That was a guarantee. There's nothing he could do to ensure that or mess that up. With that in mind, we suffer and we endure and we work like farmers with absolute confidence, knowing that our end is sure. Let's pray. Lord, it is very hard to face a life where suffering is a possibility. And in our culture, we know it's not an everyday thing, it seems sometimes. We've kept it away from us with technology and comforts. But we know it's coming. And then we get too comfortable and we don't want to walk out and handle suffering, or we're too afraid of risking things that are important. Sometimes feeling like our families and this church and our kingdoms are on our shoulders and we hold back. But we learn from your parable with the tithes, parable with the servants, that those that took your money and resources and invested them recklessly to bring something back to you were rewarded. We pray that we would do the same, that the talents you've given us in this church and in churches around this globe, Lord, knowing that our end is sure, that we would serve you with a recklessness and with an abandon, knowing that you will surely come and that you are and will be full of compassion and mercy. We thank you for your great gospel. We thank you for your church that continues to push your kingdom around the globe, continues to meet need, to bear up the broken and feed the hungry and give water to the thirsty. We pray that that mission would go forth strongly and more strongly every day. Give us your Holy Spirit to comfort us and strengthen us as we face a world which is going to call us to endure. We thank you for this opportunity and for your great grace. In your holy name we pray. Amen.